All right, we're now recording, so watch your language from this point on. Here we go. Second in the series of seven letters to seven churches. We completed the first chapter last time, an introduction. We're going to finish only seven verses tonight. These letters that Jesus writes to all the churches in all the ages take only two chapters. You would think, wow, Jesus is going to tell us something. You think he would have a lot to say. Well, he doesn't have a lot to say, because what he says is so pithy, it's so down to exactly where we are, that you're glad he cuts it off when he does, because man, does he hold us to the wall. We're at the top of your notes there that says, why these seven? In other words, why these seven churches? And here are several things that I'm going to put in front of you as possibilities, and many of these things I would just simply say, don't believe them. Wait until they're shown to you. There is a passage in the Scriptures in the book of Acts, it says you shouldn't believe anything that I teach you. You should study to make sure that the Scriptures say the same things that I say. This is not a check your brain at the door organization. You have a Bible, you have a brain, you have the Holy Spirit, you're capable of discerning. So discern, listen, don't say because Pastor Bill says it, it must therefore be true. I've contradicted myself on many occasions. I've disagreed with myself over time. Hopefully I'm getting better and weeding out less and less and getting more and more doctrinally sound. But nonetheless, some of these things I'm going to be shooting from the hip from, and I'm going to say them to you. And that's the reason why I'm saying some of these things. I'm just saying hold off until you see them prove it yourself. Number one, we're going to discover that to understand these churches is to understand any church that has ever existed. Every church you've ever been a part of, including this one. And I would say to the members of Island Baptist, you better hope that we fall within the parameter of only two churches. There's only two in here that get a good report card. The rest of them don't. The one we're going to see tonight does not. And it's the early church. I mean, right after Jesus' death and resurrection, this church begins to go south. So we're going to see that. To know these churches is to know all churches. To know these churches is to know every member of every church. Because there is one of these churches that is you, or a combination of a couple of them. You will be found in one of these churches. You are a member of one of these churches. And like I said, you better hope, or either that or get ready to repent, you better hope you're a part of, there's only really two churches that have absolutely nothing said wrong about them. Church of Philadelphia, the Church of Smyrna. The rest of them have greater or lesser degrees of F's, if you will, on their report card. And these letters are there to correct us. They're there to teach us, to warn us, to instruct us, to also tell us Jesus' position with regards to his church. We almost function in some ways as if Jesus is an uninvited guest to our parties. What if you went to a birthday party that someone had for you, it's your birthday, they said, come over, we're going to throw a big party for you. You go to the birthday party, and nobody ever talks to you. They sing happy birthday, but not to you. And they have cake and punch, and they just fellowship all together, but actually they're just, your birthday just happens to be a reason for them to get together and be with each other. They really don't care too much about you at all. How weird would that be? In some cases, that's our churches. You know, we talk about Jesus, preach about Jesus, but Jesus actually, we don't want him messing with our stuff. Because he comes in and shakes some things up, and he's real opinionated about how he wants things to go. And so we prefer that if he would just come and stand outside and welcome people in, but actually not come in the church because, you know, we've already got it figured out. Well, Jesus doesn't like that. He doesn't run things that way. He bought the church with his blood. He oversees her with great detail. We're going to find that every time he speaks to these churches, he always says, I know your deeds. He's not guessing, guys. He knows exactly what's going on within our churches, exactly what's going on within our hearts. He is the overseer. He is the shepherd. He knows his sheep very well, the good and the bad. We're going to discover that there's some of each of these churches in all churches because we're all a part of one of these churches. There is an overriding characteristic within each one of the churches, but every church has all seven within it because of the congregation that's making up that church. We're going to see that seven church ages that are described by these seven, ages that span from the time of Acts all the way to the rapture, that Jesus didn't leave us without information about what would happen to his church from the end of Acts all the way to the rapture, past our current date. All right? And we're going to see that if these were in any other order, this would not be so. We would not have a discussion about the ages of the churches for the most part if these were in any other order. But as the order that they're in, they track exactly with the ages of the churches. And because we know that they track with the ages of the churches, here's what we also know. We also know that we're in the last age. There's not an eighth church. So we're in the final age of the church. How long does that age last? Truly, only the Lord knows. But then the end will come. We're going to see, number four, that the seven kingdom parables of Matthew 13 track with the same characteristics in the same order. You suppose that's a coincidence? The Son of God gives seven letters to seven churches, and these seven letters have the exact same characteristics as the seven kingdom parables that he gives in Matthew 13. When I mean kingdom parables, he says the kingdom of heaven is like a man who went out to sow seed. Remember that story? Like a woman who took yeast and kneaded into a lump of dough. Like a mustard seed that when planted grows into a large tree. Like a pearl that was found in a field. Like a treasure that was found in a field. Like a net that was cast. He gives seven things. And in the order that they're in, their characteristics track exactly with these seven churches. Any other order, it would not be true. Well, how could that possibly be? Well, one of the things we're going to learn as we go through, Revelation is a great place to go because it really teaches you a lesson about the inspiration of the text of Scripture. This thing is inspired, guys. It's not a contrivance of men. It has been overseen by an entity that operates outside of our space and time. And the more you get into it, the more you realize it. Revelation is probably the best place to see that. And it's mind-blowing. We're going to see, number five, that these seven churches also have similar characteristics to the seven other churches that Paul wrote to in the New Testament. So Jesus writes to seven churches in Revelation. Paul writes to only seven other churches. And they both write to the same church when they write to the church at Ephesus. Paul writes to the Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. Jesus writes to the... So they cross paths, if you will, only on that one letter. But these seven letters that... Or I should say seven churches, he writes more than seven letters, that Paul writes to in the New Testament, have the same characteristics of the seven churches here, not tracking the same order necessarily. But the reason why that is shouldn't surprise us because, as I said before, to know these seven churches is to know all churches that have ever existed. So it's true for New Testament age, true to the age today. We're going to see, number six, that each church had a perception of themselves that was inaccurate and that Jesus corrects. It's true for all churches, including this one. We have, to a greater or lesser degree, an understanding of ourselves that is not true. Hopefully, it's in the positive sense. We think we're not all that in a bag of chips, but in fact, Jesus says that we are. I hope it goes that way. Most of these churches, six of the seven, I should say, five of the seven, thought they were a bag of chips, and they in fact weren't. Jesus says, I have this and this and this and this against you. Number seven. We're going to see that even in the first century, the church was having problems, and the only reliable model is in the book of Acts. The only reliable model of how to do church is set forth for you in the book of Acts, nowhere else in the New Testament. These churches are not set forth as a model. Jesus doesn't set them up that way. Number eight, we're going to see that some, if not many, of our preconceived notions about the church will be shattered. That is, if you've been in church very long. Some of us, the longer you've been in church, I'd be willing to bet, unless you've really studied the ages of the church and understand the church historically, you're going to be blown away by some of the things that I'm going to say. In fact, you're not going to like it. Or maybe you will. I don't know. It depends what kind of person you are. But I know I didn't, because I didn't know these things about the church. Well, Jesus, as we're going to see, does. So we're ready to read our letter. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. Remember every part of these letters, down to the name of the church, the city it's located in, the title that Jesus uses to refer to himself, the organization of the letter, the report card that he gives them. Every part of the letter functions to highlight the overall theme. Each one of them have basically an overarching theme that is unique to that church and that is the main message. That each detail, facet of the letter, functions to highlight the overall theme. So pay careful attention to the name of the church, the name Jesus gives himself. To the angel of the church at Ephesus, right. Again, why did Jesus choose these seven churches? because of their characteristics, because he knew that these characteristics tracked exactly with all other churches that would ever exist. To the one, he says, referring to himself, who holds the seven stars in his hand. We saw what that was last time, the seven angels to the seven churches. The one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this. In other words, he's immediately telling you the kind of control he has over this church. I'm in your midst. I know exactly what you're thinking and what you're doing. I control the very angel or messenger, however you want to interpret that, that is responsible for your church. Don't think that I'm uninformed, he says. He is not a manager that shows up late and is uninformed about his employees. He knows to the detail. Sometimes that's good, sometimes it's not. I know your deeds, like I said, not guessing. He's not guessing. Your toil and your perseverance that you cannot endure evil men. He gives them now this report card. And notice, they have a ton of good things going on. You cannot endure evil men and that you put to test those who call themselves apostles and are not. Can you do that, by the way? Put to test apostles or supposed apostles and prove that they aren't? These guys are Bible scholars, man. I'm telling you what. And you found them to be false, he says, verse 3. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But, he says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. That doesn't sound all that bad. Right? Okay. We got seven different things that he said we've done good. We've only done one thing bad. Woo, boy, that was close, you know. That's, what is that? I mean, what is that percentage? That's like an 80, isn't it? I mean, 85, something like that. That's not bad. Happy for that kind of score, most cases. But Jesus is going to show us that he prefers, in fact, he demands 100 out of us. Verse 5, remember therefore where you have fallen. Repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. That's pretty harsh. We'll talk about that. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We're going to find out who they are. He that has an ear. Here's this phrase that's common to all seven letters. The he that has an ear phrase. And it changes places within the first three letters. It's in the postscript as it is here. The final four letters is within the body of the letter itself. So there's a design change in the letters. And it's significant. And I'm going to, as I said before, I'm going to give you a reason why I think it's so. But we're going to look at that when we get to it. We talked about it last time. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And there's a he that has an ear phrase, and then there's an overcomer phrase in all the letters. They're together in the first three. They're separated in the final four. Why? Because there's a reason for that. To him who overcomes, he says, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I thought that was all over in the book of Genesis. Nothing's over. Nothing gets washed away. God's going to return it all to the way it was. So now we're ready to consider the historical background of, first of all, the city of Ephesus, because it's significant for the overall understanding. Again, the name of the church is significant, so we need to know what this name means. We need to know what the characteristics were so that we can make application. The city of Ephesus was founded in 1400 BC, which is before David. We studied David this morning in church. Before the time of David. So this is old city. Has a history, had a history of poor leadership throughout the years. In the Persian and Greek wars, sided with the Persians. Big mistake, because the leader of the Greeks was none other than Alexander the Great. He was a young upstart, nobody believed in him, and the next thing you knew, he had conquered all the way to the Indus River in like 3 years. It's an amazing guy. Brilliant strategist. Sided with the Persians. It was highly coveted because it had a key naval base for Asia Minor, right on the edge of the Adriatic and the Mediterranean, right on the corner there. It was significant. Control Asiatic, control the northern part of the Mediterranean, very significant. So they sided with the wrong people in the Persian and Greek War. In the Greek and Roman War, sided with the Greeks. Big mistake, because Rome was coming to live for hundreds of years in power. Sided with Antiochus of Syria against Rome, big mistake. Jealously, as I said before, sought after because of its unusual port. Had a very large port, but had a narrow, very narrow opening, so narrow that ships could come in and out, but you could run a chain across it. So you could basically park your ships, put a chain across it, thumb your nose at the guys out there in the Adriatic. Great place. Today, when you go to Ephesus, it's still there. I'll give you a picture of it, and we'll talk about it in just a second. But there's the amphitheater. Just to the right here, actually, this green area was the port. The amphitheater, you could sit and listen to your plays and stuff going down here, and you looked right at the port. It was just an absolutely gorgeous place. Now, the closest salt water to the city of Ephesus is 10 miles away. What happened was, as the city of Ephesus grew, they began to deforest the surrounding mountains and hills. What happened when it got rains or you had earthquakes, other things, you got mudslides, you got erosion, it all washed down in the river, which of course washed down into the port. And now the port no longer exists. It's 10 miles to salt water. Before it was this nice, very deep, very beautiful port. Not quite as far as from the jetties to the Port of Brownsville, but almost, and nice and wide and very deep. Ceased to exist because they denuded the whole area. But nonetheless, it was highly coveted during the wars of the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. Architecturally, and this is looking like some of the current architecture that's still existent today, architecturally had a theater that was 495 feet in diameter, could seat 25,000 people, no sound system, and you could hear them all. These were architectural feats from the Greeks. You travel anywhere in the Roman-conquered world, and Romans liked to adopt cultures. They loved the Greek culture especially because the Greeks were very intelligent. The Romans were basically brutes with a sword, but they liked smart people, and so they adopted the culture and even the language of the Greeks. And Greek, even though Rome were Latin language, they adopted the Greek language for the written culture. It was much more advanced than Latin. Latin language was a military language. Actually, Greek language is a military language too, but Latin was especially basically just right above caveman language. No offense to anybody who's studied Latin. More advanced Latin, but military Latin was not the same. They built this huge amphitheater. It's significant in the New Testament because it shows up, this very one shows up in the New Testament in the book of Acts chapter 19. If you'll recall, Paul has been living in Ephesus for a better part of a year. He, along with other followers of Christ, have been so effectively witnessing to the cause of Christ that so many people are converting to Christ that they're no longer frequenting the shops that built the idols to the goddess Diana. There's the big temple there, and we'll talk about that in just a second. Goddess Diana was the significant goddess of this city. And there were so many people coming to Christ that the guys who were building the idols to sell to the people were losing their jobs. I mean, how great a testimony is that? So impacting your community, we're talking about thousands of people, not hundreds of people, but thousands of people. You had an amphitheater that sees 25,000, you get an idea of how big the city was. It was a big place. So many people coming to Christ that they no longer have business for their idols anymore. That's amazing. And the silversmiths were so ticked about it, and you can read it in Acts 19 when you get a chance. They were so ticked that they bring up this big riot, and they try to get Paul, but they can't find him. Paul's somewhere out of town. But they drag the local synagogue ruler, who has become a Christian, into this amphitheater on that very floor, and they had this big chant, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," which is the same as the goddess Diana. Artemis, Diana, the same god, just two different names. They had this big chant going on for hours, and finally the guy who is the administrator of the city comes and shows up and says, "Guys, what are we doing here?" He says, "We're in danger of being charged with a riot." Romans did not like riots. Romans lived in a world where you had to get on a ship or on the back of a horse or more than likely on your boots and march all the way to an uprising wherever it would be in the world that you controlled. And they controlled everything from Syria to England. So they had a very broad coverage. And so if there was a riot in England, you had to get your boots on and march all the way up there to put a stop to it. And so when you got there, what would you do? You would so make an example out of these people that no one would ever do it ever again. You would fillet them. You would cut their skin off. And you would tan their hides and make couches out of them and use them in your public arenas to demonstrate why you don't do this kind of thing to the Romans. That's the way they handle it. Very heavily, heavy-handed. That's the only way you control them. If you don't have jets, you don't have remote-controlled planes like we have today, you can't control a big, vast empire without doing that. So this guy came in and says, "Listen, we're guilty. We're almost guilty of being charged to riot." He dismisses the whole crowd. That's a story in Acts chapter 19 that I can refer you to. Most outstanding feature of this city was not this amphitheater. It was what you can't see here. It's just off to the right. Right on the edge of the port was the temple to the goddess Diana, or the goddess Artemis. If you were in the Lyconian language, it was Artemis. In the Greek language, it was Diana. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Artemis was supposedly the daughter of Zeus and the sister to Apollo, just to give you some Greek mythology pointers. Supposedly, her image fell from the sky. No way to prove this, but they think that this image that was in the temple that was of her was actually carved from a very large meteorite. So this meteorite falls from the sky. They say it's the goddess Diana, and they carve it into her shape, which she was really a grotesque-looking individual. And they put it in this temple that they build for her. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world, four times as long as the Parthenon in Athens. Familiar with the Parthenon up on the Acropolis of Athens? You always see with these Roman colonnade columns and all this kind of stuff, Corinthian columns and stuff. Four times bigger than that is this temple. It's a monster thing. Became an asylum for criminals because you could declare asylum. You could do anything you wanted to, and you ran and pleaded the mercy of the goddess Diana, and the authorities couldn't come get you in there because they just had a rule who didn't do that. Also became the first bank, probably because the criminals would take their money in there and hide it in there, but actually became a place where you could keep your when you went on a traveling, you could exchange everything, make it turn it into gold, put it in the coffers, and get back and get it with interest. And so they became one of the first banks. The city was the center of arts and magic. This is demonstrated in the New Testament again in Acts chapter 19. If you recall, there was a revival that takes place among the Ephesian believers that Paul was working with for over a year. And part of what they did was they brought their magic books together and burned them publicly. And the cost it gives you in Greek drachmas, I believe, but they were worth an enormous amount of money. You and I have no concept of how easy things are for us. It's a Bible, it's a book, cost $70. No big deal. This outfit that I've got on, I think I got this at the thrift store. I got this at JCPenney's. I think I got those shoes at Payless. And the socks and underwear, I don't have any recollection. But I don't have a lot of money invested in what I'm wearing. I really don't. I don't have a lot of money invested in the book that I have. In their day, though, all these things were handmade, especially including this. Every book that you had was hand-copied. So there was enormous value in books. If you had a book, it was like a priceless work of art because it was all hand-copied. So very significant that they come together and they burn these books publicly because it represented thousands of dollars. They could have sold them for an enormous amount of money. I can hear the little old lady in the church saying, we could have raised money and built a new church if we'd only sold them and not burned them. But anyway, nothing against that little old lady. I just know that every church has got to have one. Anyway, Paul ministers here for several years very successfully. He returns to this area after his last missionary journey, speaks to the church that he started there in the book of Acts. I want you to turn there. Hold your spot in Revelation. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, remember 19 and 20 basically are dealing with Paul's situation happening only in the city of Ephesus. Acts chapter 20, Paul is coming back through on his final leg of his final missionary journey. He comes back through the city of Ephesus. And he calls the elders, if you'll look down in verse 17. And from Miletus, he's in a ship, he sent to Ephesus. Miletus at that point had become more of the port than Ephesus had, because even by the time of Paul, the port had been silted in a couple of miles from the current spot where it had been originally. So Miletus was now the more used port. It's more on the Adriatic. And he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, that's Asia Minor, we call it today, now Turkey, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, and how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly and from house to house. He served in this city for over 2 years. Very unusual for Paul. Paul usually was a very itinerant. Month or two, 6 months at the most, move on to another place. Start a church, appoint elders, move on. That's the way he worked. Missionary. Verse 21, solemnly testifying both to the Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus. We know that he did this. And now behold, bound in the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course in the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I have went about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. I am not coming back. He says, I know that for certain. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. Now, wow, wouldn't that be a great testimony of all and wherever we go? For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. And then he warns them in verse 28. These are the elders, the leaders of the church. Be on guard for yourselves and for the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, sparing the flock, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and his word. He says, now back to Revelation. So he comes and warns the church that way. What do you think they're going to do? If the Apostle Paul came to us and says, there's going to be a lot of heresy preached in this church in coming days, what would we do? Man, we would get boned up, wouldn't we? The pastor would start courses on how to defend. We're already doing that. How to defend your faith, right? How to know the difference between the true teachings and false teachings. Wouldn't we do that? That's exactly what they did. That's why you have a church here in Ephesus that Jesus writes to that is very capable of dealing with heresy, able to put to test apostles who claim to be, but they are not. They took him seriously, as they should have. Nothing wrong with that, but they forgot something that Jesus considered extremely important, and we're going to get to that. So now let's do an exposition of the text, beginning first of all with the lampstand. It says there in verse 1, what's the purpose of the church? The church, seven letters to seven churches, and they're represented as seven lampstands that Jesus stands among. So if the church, what does the lampstand do? Does it do anything else? Doesn't fish, doesn't hunt, doesn't swim, it doesn't invest money, it doesn't build buildings, it doesn't, you know, there's a bunch of things that we could say the church doesn't do. Now the church may have to do some of those things in order to do its final thing, which is to bear light. But the church has one bottom line, and that is to bear light. Everything that she has is expended for that purpose. She has no other purpose. So it's real easy to tell, it's fairly easy to determine what do we do and what we don't do as a church. What do? If it doesn't bear light, we don't do it. Pretty simple. If it doesn't bear light, if it doesn't exalt the name of Jesus Christ, we simply don't participate in it. Nothing wrong with it. Nothing wrong with social endeavors that have no other end than the social endeavor. Nothing wrong with those things. We just can't be a part of those things because if their end is not Jesus Christ, that's not what the church does. Purpose of the church is to bear light. She has no other purpose, and the design there and the significance of their lampstand being removed is very important. Jesus says in verse 2, I know your deeds. Now, he isn't guessing. He knows what we're doing. He's a manager and owner and constantly on the job. He doesn't miss anything. You can't pull anything past him. And then he names things that they're good at. He gives them a report card here. He says, I know your works, your labor and your perseverance. Similar ring, by the way, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. We won't go there. But very similar ring that Paul commends them, says similar things. I know your works. You've done good. You've done this. You've done that. The difference between these two churches, Paul writing and in the case of Jesus, is that the one thing that Paul says to the church of Thessalonians that not said to them is that Paul says, and I know your labor of love. Jesus leaves that out because that's what they're missing, their first love. Which, by the way, love is conspicuously absent because that's a casualty of heresy hunting. They've gone off on a witch hunt. Paul told them to. Nothing wrong with a good witch hunt, guys. Nothing wrong with being careful with our doctrine and making sure that those who lead us are right on their doctrine. Nothing at all wrong with that. We need to be very careful because if we're not, the casualty will be our devotion to Christ, which is the issue that he has with this church. And it's such a serious issue that if they didn't correct it, they're going to have their whole purpose of existence. Basically, he's saying, I'm closing your doors. That's a big deal. We've got a doctrinally sound church that Jesus is shutting the doors on? Yeah, because there's something more important than doctrine. Only one thing. Baptist churches were big on doctrine, and I'm not saying we shouldn't be. But there is something more important than doctrine, and we're going to see that. Jesus makes that very clear. Should we be able to test doctrine? Yes, we should. We need to be careful of our tendency, lest the doctrine be the end and not the means to the end. The end being loving God and loving others. If my learning of the Scriptures does not produce in me, make me a better person in my relationship to Christ, in my relationship with others, then what's the use of my doctrine? It's of no benefit. It absolutely doesn't benefit anyone. It doesn't benefit me because it doesn't increase my relationship with God, which is the end of all things. You think heaven's going to be a place where we're sitting around discussing doctrine? Really? The Baptists think so, I think. But I'm telling you, it's going to be a place where we won't even care. We're going to know whether we're going to know. Some people say, oh, we're going to know everything we need to know. I'm a person that thinks we're going to be learning the whole time we're there for all eternity because God is an infinite God. And there's no way to infinity. It takes infinity to learn infinity, right? So I think we're going to be learning the whole time we're there. We're going to be a lot smarter than we are right now. But we're not going to be sitting around worried about, well, I don't know if you believe correctly or you don't believe correctly. First of all, we can go straight to him and say, can you clear this up? Because these guys are nuts. They're not Baptists, so they just don't even know what they're talking about. Of course not. Verse 3 gives them the good news. Verse 4 is the bad news. Nevertheless, your boss has you into, let's say, her office. I always say him, but we have lady bosses, some cases better than men. A lot of cases. Your boss has you into her office. She sits down with you with a piece of paper, and she begins to read the things that you're doing well. You've done this, you've done that, you've helped us in this, you've increased this, you've been that, you've been this. And then at the end, she says, nevertheless. You hear the pink slip? Do you hear it? Nevertheless. That's what he's saying to this church. I'm holding your pink slip here unless this changes. This is absolutely imperative that we understand what Jesus is saying to this church because this is pink slip stuff. This isn't just you need to quit. He's going to say some of that to these other churches. You need to stop. You need to start believing this and stop believing that. You need to repent. He's going to say that to them. But this is the only church that he holds a pink slip for. And there's some churches that are, bad. They are so messed up and doing so many things wrong. And yet he doesn't threaten them with a pink slip, which is amazing to me. But it shouldn't amaze us because the thing that he says about this church is the most significant thing. And if you leave this out, you've lost everything that matters. So we're so proud, he says, you've left your first love, which by the way, not just the first, it's basically, the Greek basically emphasizes something that says it's like the only thing that's on the list. The one thing that matters, the end that you should have been pursuing, you're not pursuing anymore, and so I'm holding your pink slip out here, and you need to make a decision, he says to the church. We get so proud of our doctrine and the purity that we believe that we have the right stuff. But it's important, but it's not the most important thing. You say you have sound doctrine, great. I hope you do. If you don't, you need to get it. You need to study your Bible so that you can become more and more sound. I hold 2 doctorate degrees in theology. I think doctrine is very important. I have a master's degree, 2 doctorate degrees in theology. I mean, yes, it's important. I don't feel like I've done wrong in doing those things because I do it in order to benefit you because the more I know, the more I can help you know. But this first love is with reference to best love, highest priority love. This letter is all about love. That's what it's about. Interesting, the mechanism that God uses to teach us about the relationship between Christ and His church. That mechanism is the institution of marriage. Isn't it weird as a male believer to think that Christ is our husband? That's kind of strange. It just doesn't rub me right. But we need to understand that he's the husband to the entire church. I'm a part of that church. Globally, he is. And it's easier maybe for you ladies to have that kind of concept, but for a male, it's sort of like, wait a minute now, can't he just be a friend? He is a friend. Can he be a brother? Yes, he's a brother, but he's also our husband. The mechanism that God chose to demonstrate to us the relationship between Christ and the church was first and foremost the institution of marriage. What's the most significant thing in marriage? Love. You don't have love, you don't have nothing. You have a lot of money, but you can live off love. You really can. We did it. You don't need that much money. You don't need stuff. You love each other, it'll work. It'll work, won't it? You don't love each other, you can have all that stuff and 10 times it, and it won't work. Love is the thing that matters. It's the big thing. I want to give you a situation, a scenario, and I want you to tell me what to do because you're going to make you the counselor. But let's say I have a couple that's having difficulty in marriage, and you bring them into your office, and they're at the point of breaking it off. I mean, they're in there. They're going to go get a lawyer. And you begin to talk to them, first of all, individually, and then you talk to them together as a couple, and you find out they really don't have that big of problems. In fact, you sit back and think, wow, me and my wife, we got a lot more problems than you two guys. I don't understand what the issue is here. What really bottom line is that all that's happening is they really do love each other. And they're doing loving things for each other. They don't forget a birthday, they don't forget an anniversary, they don't have any big issues in their marriage. What the real issue is when you get down to it is they have no time together. She works, he works way more than they should. When she or he have time off, she will go with her girlfriends. He will go with his guys. They have no time together. They have no investment of time or energy into the actual, the thing that brought them together when they had no jobs, no money, none of this stuff, no insurance to pay because they had nothing to insure. All they were living off was love, and they had a great marriage, and now 15 years into it, they got all this stuff, and they have no relationship. What are you going to tell them to do? It's pretty easy, isn't it? Stop running with your girls. Stop running with your guys. It won't matter a bit. Let me tell you, if you get divorced, I don't care how good a job you have, you're going to be miserable. There is no good divorces. There is none. God hates divorce. Anybody that's been through it knows exactly why He hates them. Now, sometimes they're as opposed to killing that other person, they're the better option. But they're never good. So you're going to say to them what anybody would say to them, you guys need to get together. You're not seeing each other. No time face to face. No time together. 14-day cruise at a minimum for you guys. Don't even come talk to me until you've done something like that together. Why? Because that's the thing. They're missing the thing that held them together to begin with, brought them together to begin with. So let me ask you this with regards to thinking of that in the perspective of Jesus and His church. Does Jesus get your time? Personal time. I'm not saying, do you study your Bible? I'm not saying, do you pray for others? I'm saying, does Jesus get you? Because I'm telling you, that is what He hung on the cross for. Why did Jesus save you? We need to answer that question. We really do. Let me first of all, here, I'm passing up some blanks and y'all are going to freak out on me. Ephesian church was so busy on the king's business that they had no time for the king. Big problem. Only one thing more important than doctrine, and that is devotion. If your doctrine does not lead you into deeper devotion, what is the use of it? Now the question, why did God save you? Is it going to make heaven better because you're there? Please. He saved you because of your incredible intelligence. You made the kingdom better because He brought you in, right? Your incredible abilities. Did He save you for your doctrine because you were so doctrinally sound? I've got to have this person in there because heaven is such a messed up place doctrinally. If I can just get her up there, she'll straighten us out. Why did He save you? Listen to me very carefully. He saved you so that you could be His. He wants you. He wants your personal time, your personal devotion, face to face with Him. That's heaven's going to be about nothing else. Occupied with nothing else, and you're going to love it. You're going to love it. He paid all this, did all this for us, died on the cross for us, suffered greatly for us, not so that we could be doctrinally sound. A lot of people are going to go to heaven that aren't doctrinally sound. But let me just say this again to the Baptists, because I know the rest of us, the Catholics and others, don't have this issue, but the Baptists have this problem. We would like to think because of our doctrinal soundness that we're closer to God. And let me say, the Pharisees had the same idea. They were wrong. There were prostitutes, tax collectors, and fishermen who couldn't rub two theological pennies together in their pocket. But because they were undyingly devoted to the Savior, those are the ones he called out. Had nothing to do with the Pharisees. They crucified him. They were the doctorate degrees in theology. They could tell you the middle word in the Old Testament. Can you do that? You know how they knew that? Because they counted them. They could tell you the middle letter in the Old Testament. Can you do that? How much time are you spending in the Scriptures that you can do those kind of things, and yet the Son of God stands in your presence, you don't know Him, and you crucify Him? Wow! Amazing, isn't it? Because they had thought because of their doctrine that they were accepted, and they were so very wrong. The church at Ephesus had gotten into that way. Jesus says, I've already had a group of Pharisees, and they were bad, and we're not going to have one more of those. And so He's about to pull the pink slip on them. What's the greatest commandment? Not to be doctrinally sound. What is it? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. There is no greater commandment. That is what's going to be the occupation of heaven. To love the Lord with all we've got. Like I said, this is a love letter. It is. Doctrine is great as long as it is a means to an end and not an end in itself. The end being, I want to know the Lord. An example from the Scriptures that is glaring to me, I hope it is to you if I can put it out here correctly. David and Solomon. Their kingdoms were extremely different. David was a troubled kingdom. He was constantly at war, plagued by troubles and wars. Solomon was one of peace, enormous success, greatly increased the wealth of the nation. Yet, it's almost as if God cannot say enough good about David. Even though, as we studied this morning, he had this incredibly heinous sin. It's as if in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament, both prior to and after this incredible sin, God cannot say enough good about David. He almost says nothing about Solomon. And the few things that he says are almost backhanded in nature. As an example in the New Testament, when he talks to the disciples about, observe the lilies of the field, he says, even Solomon in all his fineness was not dressed as one of these. It's a compliment. It's backhanded, isn't it? That's the way he deals with Solomon. Why is there such a difference between father and son? Well, I would submit to you this. I would submit to you the difference is in what they wanted, what their heart was. David was a man after God's own heart. Solomon, it says nothing about his heart. What did Solomon ask for? Solomon is famous for his request at the beginning of his administration. David's passed away. Solomon goes and has this huge worship time with God, sacrifices enormous amounts of animals. God comes to him in a vision, and God says to him, ask of me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And Solomon is very famous for his request. What does he ask for? Wisdom. Great, great answer. Great answer, but not the best answer. Now, you've always been taught it was the best answer, but I'm telling you it's not the best answer. His daddy actually made the best answer. Daddy had the same option. Not in so many words, but nonetheless, he has an option basically to ask God of anything, and he does ask that question, and I'm going to show it to you right here. Psalm 27, verse 4. Here's his response to the same option that God gives Solomon. Notice, he doesn't ask to be smart. He doesn't ask for ability. He doesn't ask for the ability to rule God's people, which was a nice thing. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that decision. But was he not wise? Was David not wise? Did he not rule God's people correctly? So David got all that, plus he got this. One thing I ask in the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and seek Him in His temple. This, I submit to you, is the sole reason why God says, this is a man after my own heart. This guy understands me, he says. He knows what my real purpose is in this life, in this world, and what my purpose for humanity is. God created you and God risked us, gave up everything for you so that you could be His. We must understand that concept. He wants you to be doctrinally sound, but only if it leads you in a direction that makes you more devoted to Him. He wants you. So that's the big question of the letter of Ephesus. Is he getting what he paid for? Is God getting what he paid for? Compared to the Ephesians, Solomon wanted doctrine, which is good. Jesus commends him for their doctrine. David wanted fellowship, which is the best thing. And that's the reason why the Ephesian church was getting the pink slip. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. I think I have it on here. Do I? Yes. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and do not have love, not only resounding song or clanging cymbal. Just consider the categorical statements here that we would otherwise consider to be an incredibly religious life. Speaking with all the tongues that there possibly could be. I mean, he's the charismatic of charismatics, is he not? He says, without love, I'm nothing. If I had the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, but I do not have love. But I have faith that moves mountains, but do not have love. I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to the hardship that I may boast, forgive the little B there, but do not have love, I gain nothing. All the signs of what otherwise we would consider to be an incredibly religious life, and yet if he is not loving, he's nothing, he says. Wow. Isn't that something? That is a great testimony given by a very doctrinally sound guy by the name of Paul, who writes more than a third of your New Testament. Something to consider. Back to the letter. The word Ephesians, I told you, every part, including the name of the letter and the city that they're from, is significant to the overall teaching. The word Ephesian means darling. It was named after a Lyconian prince, actually princess. Literally means maiden of choice. Maiden of choice, and it's the main burden of this letter. A husband calling to his bride saying, I appreciate all that you're doing for me, but you have no time for me, darling, he says. So why did he choose this letter? Partly because of the name, and also because of the characteristics of the church. My darling, you have all the time to do things for the king, but no time for the king. Why did I marry you? Tell me again. I wanted you to be mine. So he says to them in verse 5, three things that we need to do if we find ourselves lacking in devotion. Remember, he says, where you've fallen. Repent and repeat the things you did before. Remember, repent, repeat. This is the option that Jesus gives us. Remember where you've fallen from. Repent of your current situation. Repeat what you did before. We have the notion, again, that if we're theologically sound, that God approves of this. Is this true? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Again, what happens to a church that loses its lampstand? Ceases to exist. It's a very serious penalty that's heading in the direction of this church. Verse 6 is where we talk about the Nicolaitans. It says, yet you do have this. And one more thing he adds to their report card, an A, if you will. That you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. What are the Nicolaitans? Well, this is an untranslated Greek word in your New Testament. There's several untranslated words. That's one of them. Nicolaitans, untranslated Greek. Nikao is to conquer. We get the word Nike from it. Anybody got a Nike shoe on? It's actually straight out of the Greek. It means to conquer. They chose that word particularly because wear Nikes, you're conquering people, right? You wear it in a football game. You wear it in a basketball game. You wear it in a baseball game, you're going to conquer. It's a Greek word. Nikao, Nike, same thing, to conquer. The rest of the word, the Laotans, we also have that word in our language. The word actually comes from the root Laos, which is not a country in Southeast Asia. It's a Greek word, actually. It is a country in Southeast Asia, but it was originally a Greek word, which means laity. We use the same word. If I said, what's the difference between clergy and laity? What is the difference? Clergy is who? Weirdos like me. Laity is what? Irregular people like y'all, which are going to have a lesser place in heaven below us weirdos, right? Right, there's the place for the priests and the pastors and the regular old congregation who's not worth much, you know, but you know, Jesus lets all kind of people into heaven, right? But the special, highly approved living in the really big mansions of heaven are going to be people like me, right? Isn't that right? Now, this is a false teaching, but this is the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The concept of the difference between clergy and laity, it is a sin. It's wrong. They're somehow exalted. They're better than us. I've had people, and nothing against Catholics, and this the one that's here, I won't make her raise her hand, but I haven't been treated that way by her. But there have been Catholics, because of what they've been taught in the Catholic Church, that the clergy are so much better than them, that they've come to me and said, wow, when I'm near you, I feel like I'm closer to God. And I kind of shudder, like, whoa, really? Wow. I mean, I hope so. I mean, we ought to, but shouldn't it be true of Joe, too? Joe works with illegal aliens. But that's not a theological position, and sometimes it is. But shouldn't it be true of Joe? Well, yeah, it should be true. It should be true of the, by and large, every single person who comes to Christ. We should be living in such a way that, yeah, when someone is near us, they feel closer to God. It ought to be true. But there shouldn't be any difference between me and y'all, should there? But see, it's a position of, it began, I would say, I'd lay it at the feet of those in my position to begin to say, you know, we're a little better than y'all. We're a little smarter, a little more educated, a little closer to God. If you want to talk to God, come and talk to us, kind of thing. And then we get this concept of this priest, this go-between, which there is no priest except for Christ. You go straight to Him, you don't come to me. But it began this concept because they began to give an extra amount of authority to the leadership, which does our leadership deserve some authority and respect in the churches? That's something I put in there. I forgot to put it out. I'll bring it back. Here's what Peter says, though, about how we should lead people like me. He said, "But be shepherds of God that is under your care. Watch over them, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain." In other words, you're not doing it for money. You're doing it because you love God's people. "But eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Not saying, I'm going to prop my feet up and y'all go do a bunch of stuff and I'll tell you what to do." That's the way the world runs things. The pastor and leader of the churches ought to be the shining example of how to serve. Not the shining example of telling you what to do all the time and you serve. That's the system in the world. That's not God's system at all. Should we respect our leaders, though? Yes, we should. Now, these got to keep these two things in balance. Here's what it says. "Obey your leaders. Submit to them. For they keep watch over your souls as those who give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this will be unprofitable to you." Yes, we submit to our leaders. Yes, we do. But we be careful not to put them on some kind of pedestal that makes them somehow, some way different than us, better than us. No, everybody has the same access to the same Savior under the same principles. There's no difference. Different in vocation, otherwise no difference. So this whole concept of the Nicolaitans, which by the way is a teaching here in the church at Ephesus, it becomes a doctrine in the church at Pergamum. It gets worse. And basically becomes a rite of passage in the Thyatiran church, as we're going to see in coming weeks. The tragedy of the early church is the concept of the laity. Indeed. Verse 7, "The he that has an ear phrase," a catchphrase in every letter, "changes positions in the letter to the Thyatira and following churches. To him who overcomes," it says there also in verse 7, what is this? Who is the overcomers? We need to make that perfectly clear before we go any further, because the overcomers are blessed with a lot of things in these seven letters, including this one. Overcomers, though, were very clear. John writes the letter to the are the seven letters to seven churches, which becomes what we call the book of Revelation. He also writes this letter. He describes to us very clearly what an overcomer is. "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." All right, that's a big question. Have you been born of God? Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Tough concept, but he's talking about spiritual birth as opposed to physical birth. All physically born, but not necessarily all with the first birth, but not all with the second birth. He that is born of God overcomes the world, and the victory is this that has over. This is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Have you trusted Christ as personal Savior? Who is the one who overcomes the world? But the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is absolutely significant. It repeats itself over and over again in this. The overcomer is the one who has trusted Christ as personal Savior. If you have not trusted Christ as personal Savior, you are not an overcomer. And how do we become an overcomer? By trusting in Christ, because He overcame, right? He's the overcomer. I just got on His boat, not getting off. I didn't get on because of my good deeds. I'm not getting off because of my bad deeds, because that's just simply the system. The overcomer, very significant. Tree of life, it says there in verse 7. Where is that? Well, like I said, the last time we saw that was in the Garden of Eden in the book of Genesis. So it shows up in Genesis and in Revelation. Isn't that interesting? Thought it ceased to exist. Of course not. Nothing ceases. God's not going to be robbed of anything. The Bible essentially is the story of two trees. The tree of life, the tree of death. We call it the cross. The Bible essentially is the story of two gardens, the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Gethsemane. One returning us to the other. Tree of death returning us to the tree of life. The Garden of Gethsemane returning us effectively to the Garden of Eden. So where is the church of Ephesus today? It's gone. Ceased to exist. No really any indication that it existed past really the first century. Because it didn't heed the warnings that Jesus gave to it. And so He pulled the pink slip. They were gone. Even, as I said before, even the early church, there were problems. The Church of Acts is the only model that we have that demonstrates how to do church right. The Church of Acts had four passions. And this is what we have to be about as churches. Four passions that are set before us as the example of how we're supposed to live as churches. First of all, passion. They had a focus on the teaching of the Word. They focused, they devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles. And I'm not an apostle by any stretch, but the revelation is written by the apostles, so we're doing that tonight. Devoting ourselves to the teaching of the apostles. Number two, they had a deep commitment to community. They absolutely would not let themselves be separated from each other. They had a deep commitment to being together in fellowship. It's absolutely vital that we do this, guys. We're not good at this at Island Baptist Church. I don't know who to blame. We certainly can't blame me because I'm perfect. So let's find someone else. Actually, part of it is just the intrinsic nature of this church, that everyone here is from somewhere else. And we're related to people elsewhere, and we go other places constantly, and we're basically upwardly mobile, which means any one of us in this room could get on a plane, afford the ticket, and fly to anywhere in the world tonight. So what that means is that we're fragmented naturally. One of the reasons why we have these Sunday night services in the fall and the spring is because we're naturally fragmented. We have so many visitors. And we're so many places. And I'm not saying stop all that, but I am saying be careful with that. We need to be face-to-face with each other. You need to be, and I need to be, in a small group Bible study of some sort with other believers. You can't know everybody in this room personally, and they can't know your stuff personally, but you need to have a couple of people, maybe more than a couple of people, whom you're accountable to. They know you. They know your business. That takes time and energy. You got to be committed to a fellowship in order for that to happen. Have to have that. Satan loves to get his sheep off by themselves. He's a wolf. Very good at what he does. He's chewed up bigger and meaner people than you for centuries. You will not be the exception. You allow yourself to be separated and isolated, and bingo, he will have you. And he will not turn loose. Number three, they were committed to the breaking of bread, which meant fellowship. And whether they had Sundays on Sunday, I don't know, but they ate together, they fellowshiped together. It was a function of the number two when their commitment to community. Well, if you're going to be in community with each other, you're going to be long enough together to eat together, and that was part of what they did. It's significant. And the final thing, they were heavy into prayer. Prayer is the heavy artillery of the believer's arsenal. The sword, which is the Scriptures, right? The sword of the Spirit, short-range weapon. In order for me to affect you with the sword of the Spirit, you have to be underneath the teaching of my voice. Or I have to call you on the phone or something like that. In order for you to be affected by the administration of the sword, if you will, short-range. To be affected by prayer, Man, I can hit you anywhere on the planet with prayer, can I? Long range, very accurate artillery. We don't neglect one for the other. We have both of them. When I get you within range, I hit you with a sword. When you're not in range, I hit you with what I can hit you with this heavy artillery. Very, very accurate as we pray. Because we call on the God of heaven who knows our exact GPS coordinates. And we say, Lord, get her and make her do what's right. And make her stop doing what she is doing or start doing what she ought to be doing. Or help her, Lord, she's going through a hard time. Or help him, Lord, he's having this problem or this difficulty. And it's very accurate, very effective. As I said before, each one of these churches represents an age in the church. The Ephesus age represents the age of the early church, which lasted essentially from Jesus' ascension to about AD 100. AD 100, everything changed for the church. The church basically had a period of local persecution. Jerusalem began in Jerusalem under Paul, Saul at that time, and the church was scattered throughout the Roman world. But they basically had it good for the first century, first 50, 60 years of the church. Then about AD 100, Rome begins organized persecution of the church, and this lasts for 300 years or more. And so the church at Smyrna, as we're going to see next time when we come together, is a church that's heavily persecuted, even to the point of death. We're going to find out a lot of things about the New Testament church that maybe we didn't know, maybe some things you've heard and didn't understand. Prayer in the church, we're also going to talk about next time, which is the age when the church has ceased to be persecuted and basically becomes wed with the government organization, which you didn't know that could happen, did you? There's a very good reason why our forefathers came to this country and set a separation between church and state, because the church and government entities have wedded themselves many times. It's never good. Never good. It was never intended to keep the church out of government. It was always intended to keep government out of the church. Even though I understand that we interpret it differently now in this nation. So what can you do about that? Well, heavy artillery in their direction, I would suggest. All right, we're going to stop right there. Questions? Turn on the light. There we go. Questions? Everything is perfectly clear. Yes, sir. Says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So he's exiled on the island Patmos, which is a rocky little island off the coast of Ephesus, by the way, not very far from Ephesus, in the Adriatic. It's about 10 miles long, 2 miles wide. It's a nasty, ugly, even today, a nasty, ugly little place. Just surrounded by beautiful water, but there's not much that grows there, not much to do there. It was a prison for political prisoners for the Roman world. John is being persecuted. It's the mid-90s of the first century. He's exiled over there. But we don't know anything about the time. My gut feeling is it was in the morning. He woke up on Sunday morning. It was the Lord's day. He was having his own personal worship service because there was absolutely nobody else there. And the next thing he knows, he's in the midst of this vision in which he sees this man with incredible appearance standing in the midst of 7 golden lampstands, having in his right hand 7 golden stars, and he receives the revelation. So time, not that it's irrelevant, but it just doesn't give it to us in the New Testament that I'm aware of. Other questions? Yes, ma'am. Who? They went away. Some of these other churches, we have evidence of them existing for hundreds of years. Ephesus did not. Ephesus was a very big church. Of the seven, it was the mega church, the only mega church. The rest of these, some of these are tiny little churches, 20, 30 people. But the Smyrna church, definitely, because they killed most of them, as we're going to see. But Ephesus is the only big church. It would have been as big or bigger than the Jerusalem church, the church at Antioch, or the church at Rome. Maybe bigger than all of them. Paul spends most of his time there. It's the place with most freedom. Had this enormous revival. I mean, literally thousands coming to Christ. They didn't all necessarily stay there. They were pretty mobile, more mobile than most of us realize in this day and time. Just not quite as easily mobile as we are, but it was nothing for them to get up and move to another continent and live there. Speak several languages. They had a lot of things. Without our technology, they did a whole lot of things similar to what we do. Perfectly clear, then. Nothing you wanted to ask a Baptist preacher but never could. Here's your shot. I'm sorry, yeah.
They remember all
this. Who's they?
Well, like, for example, he has a division.
Yeah.
Okay? And, you know, I realize that he's, you know, God has
come and given it to him, yeah.
So, I mean, he's given them supernatural.
Well, he tells them in the last verse of the previous chapter, write the things. He says, basically, sees a vision. We greatly underestimate their literacy in this day and age.
What did he have to write on?
It was very common for them to have papyrus. We can only assume what he had. More than likely he had papyrus. Either papyrus or vellum, which was a type of skins that were rolled really, really thin. The Jews had been writing, which of course John is a Jew, had been writing on vellum for about 1,000 years prior to this. So, and we're very good. John, of course, is a fisherman. He would have been among the 12 disciples, he would have been among the less literate crowd. But fishermen just, you know, they were commercial fishermen. They didn't have a reason to write anything. The most literate among them probably would have been a person like Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. Matthew would have been fluent in probably 5 or 6 languages, reading and writing and speaking. He would have had to transliterate. He would have had to probably take shorthand in probably most of those languages as well. So Matthew has our longest dissertations. He records the Sermon on the Mount verbatim because he could sit there with a pen or a quill or whatever there was and scratch it out real fast and then go back and fill in his notes. Some people are capable of doing that kind of thing. I cannot write and think at the same time. I cannot write in a way that I can actually read my own writing when it's all done. So I'm amazed at people that can do that kind of thing. But he does tell him, he says, basically, take out a pen and paper and get to writing there. So we have to assume he did that, and he had the ability to do that. And why would Jesus command him to do something he wasn't capable of doing? So he does. But even a knothead like Peter was capable of, he was literate, because he writes 2 books in the New Testament. It's very obvious that it was not an amanuensis, some scribe that wrote it for him. It was Peter. Peter's real straightforward and real, uncivilized. And that's his Greek. His Greek is very uncivilized. As opposed to Luke, who writes the book of Luke and the book of Acts, and it's extremely difficult to read his stuff because he writes like he was a doctor. And lo and behold, that's what he was. Big words that are used nowhere else in the New Testament, and constantly he does that. So if you're a Greek scholar at all, you don't want to read Luke. Yeah, yes, sir. But yes, I do. I've already been requested to do that. Yeah, I'm reading from the filled out version. So yeah, I do. I can run those off too, so that you can have those. Or I could have a big copy somewhere so y'all can go and fill in the blanks.
Do you have any from last week?
Yes. Not with me. But we do have them. Cliff notes, yeah. What's that? Filled in from last week, you mean? Yeah. I've got that. It's right here on my iPad. You mean to just throw it over to you right now? I can throw it. Just throw it over. This is not smart. Something else? I hate to cut you out early. It's against my better judgment. All right, there will be questions, I can promise you. Probably after next week, there will be a lot of questions. So we'll see. All right, let's stand and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for guiding us through this, Lord Jesus. We ask you to take us by the hand and help us understand. Lord, we want to confess to you now that we haven't done everything that you want us to do, that we lack, Lord, in the area of love. We lack, Lord, in the area of devotion. And our tendency, Lord, is to be more doctrinally oriented than devotionally oriented because it's easier for us, Lord, to apply our brains to things than it is just to sit down face to face with you and learn and spend time with you, Lord. We ask you to forgive us. We ask you, God, to draw us into that deep relationship, that deep devotion, where our hearts know you, where it's almost as if we can touch your face, where we can hear your voice, Lord, and walk in fellowship with you, Lord. We know this is the reason why you saved us. So I pray, God, that you'd help us turn our doctrine into a means to an end and not an end in itself. Forgive us, Lord. Strengthen us, God. Help us to hear what you say and remember and repent and return. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.